The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden, the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior and the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child would be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Strategist, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What a great privilege it is to fellowship together in the Word of God. There's nothing more important than we could do with our time than to get our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Your eyes and my eyes, our eyes, have been on lots of things today. We've dealt with people in the world in the last several days. We've dealt with life. We've made good decisions in those interactions, and we've made bad decisions. Some of them are known only to us and the Lord, maybe just a few others, and some of them are widely known. And here's the wonderful thing, is that all that matters really in life is what God thinks of you. And then in a very lesser, in the eternal scale of things way, what you think of God. Now, what you think of God has everything to do with what He thinks of you, so you can't make it insignificant. But it's very important to make that calculation in your thinking. What is my standing before the Lord? And when my standing before the Lord is right, why am I worried? Why am I going to despair or fret about my standing before people? It's a wonderful and liberating thing God has provided called fellowship with Him. That word fellowship is a word we hear. We think of it sort of in a technical sense, and we kind of just use it. We just throw it around. But you want to think at the same moment that you're saying, I want to be in fellowship with God because that's what Jesus provided, you want to also think about what that's saying about your relationship with the eternal God, our Father, our Creator. The God who is, who was before creation, who was separate from and is separate from creation, who created from nothing, who made everything that is for His glory. Everything that you experience for your benefit, and all driven towards a relationship with you. Thinking about fellowship with God is not to think of ourselves on equal footing with God, but in good standing, in good relations, in rapport, in an infinite sort of way, like a child to his father. Well, that is the blessing of your life, and it needs to occupy your focus such that other people's opinions and interactions pale in a great way in comparison. And when that happens, when you're really walking in the light, it is not that you disregard your reputation and the way others perceive you. It's that you regard God's viewpoint in such a greater sense that walking in the light results in His glory to the world. When we get our eyes on people, when we get our eyes on things, when we get our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ, on any of the lesser things, most of them good that God has provided, when we focus on these things, we have lost our way. We're going to be walking in darkness because God is there, He desires rapport, and we're saying, not right now. Well, that subtle arrogance that begins the ball rolling on all the things that drive us away, that subtle arrogance is something you can deal with on a regular basis, and because Jesus Christ paid for it on the cross. And that's what we're doing. We're saying, Jesus paid for this sin, and I committed it. We're acknowledging our sins before the Lord. If we confess, He's faithful. Important word tonight, faithful and righteous. Important verse, actually. Faithfulness and righteousness. God's qualities that are coming to bear when we confess that He forgives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us, most especially the life that you provided so that we could exist. Father, you provided us existence, but you didn't leave us in mere existence in the fall and Adam's sin. You provided eternal life through the sacrifice of your Son at the cross. We could never thank you enough for this. We could never think about it enough. We could never meditate on this enough. Father, we ask more now that you would help us to do so, to consider what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, that it occupy our very lives, that we could live Christ, as Paul says, it is no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. Let us grow more into this character that you've provided through your word. As your Holy Spirit trains us, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most important and major themes about the Bible provides for us is the idea of competence. When you reflect on the Word of God and what you have throughout the Scriptures, from the very beginning to the very end, competence is on every page. And I'm saying competence, not confidence. P, not F. Competence. Competence, like you're good at something. But what you discover is it's usually not human competence. It's almost always God is good at what He does. And that's a really important thing to seize upon as we study tonight. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, the portrait of the king. If you're following along, you will know that that is what tonight is called, the portrait of the king. Competence. But not without character. You see, when God makes something, it's good. It's good, it's good, it's good. Not good, man's alone. He fixes it and makes woman. It's good. At the end of the creation week, He blesses it. It's tov ma'od, very good. Good of an exceptional quality because God made it. And you find that God is intensely and exceptionally competent. And tonight as we look through what we're going to discover about Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 11, I want you to always have kind of in the back of your mind the thought of how you can define success or competence when you see it. I want to begin tonight with an illustration of competence. If you think about life, and especially those of you who work, I mean, out in the fight. There's a fight at home, but I mean the fight in the world of other people's opinions of you. When you find yourself in the fight, and the question of competence arises, it's often difficult to specify or quantify. It's usually something that you only see lacking. You don't usually detect competence in any endeavor until there's been a mistake, and then you say, not competence. Go to the airport. My favorite phrase of early morning airport time is I pray for a sudden burst of competence for the airport people. Because 6:20 in the morning and all of a sudden everybody showed up in Houston. That one point, I mean, you just can't, there's no way we're making this 8 o'clock fly, right? this idea of competence is probably nowhere else more evident and clear when it's done right than in military operations. Military operations. You don't, if you're in trouble and you need help, in a military sense, you don't want a guy who has charm and flair and a good personality. If you're in France, Nazi-occupied France in 1944, you're not hoping they bring less than George Smith Patton Jr., who isn't really known for his scintillating personality. He's just the meanest and the toughest and the worst guy they can bring. Break this glass in case of war. Let Patton out. And you read the letters that Ike had to write to Patton. The reprimands, general to general. This isn't really done often, apparently. But these letters of, you know, you can't slap the kids in the infirmary. What are you doing? There was another reprimand. But you see, Patton is the guy you want charging through Normandy, just trying to get run out of gas as quickly as possible, so to speak, to get to Germany. And the, and if you're French in Nazi-occupied France in 1944, you're praying for the success of George S. Patton every day. And I just bring Patton up because he's the clearest example I could imagine of battlefield competence, because he knows the task. The task of the battlefield warfare is killing the enemy. And he's also near and dear to my heart because he defined what armor is supposed to do as far as American armor is concerned. With his activities, he drove past his maps. And in any case, military competence is not, and I don't mean what most people in the military experience. Most military service is not what I'm talking about. Most military service is very administrative, very routine, normal life. You just do it in uniform with your pants, blouse, and boots. But it's the same kind of activities. Human resources is S1. It's the same thing. It's the same job. It's just these people are going to get paid whether they do a good job at it or not in many cases. So what I'm talking about is when people are trying to kill you and the bullets are flying and you have to not be emotional but just make decisions based on what you see, what is, what the response is. And one of the only other places I can imagine where competence comes to bear, where you see it both in its absence and in its presence, would be sports, which is kind of like warfare. When you look at sports, and I'm not a big sports fan, really. I'm not a super fan. But think about sports. There's a defined objective, and it is beat the other guy, just like in military affairs. There is a lot on the line. We could ramp this up and make it very exciting. You're the guy with the ball, or the basketball. You've got 2 seconds on the clock. The fans are going wild. It's the championship game, and you're down by 2 points, and so you slip back into the 3-point line, and you have to sink that shot, and that's something you've done in practice, just like throwing hand grenades in the military. You practice and practice and practice and practice until you don't have to think about the proper lob of the hand grenade or the throw, the shot of the basketball. You're just competent. You're just good at it, and some of you are getting sweaty palms having been in such a situation. Some of you are just wondering why I'm rattling on about competence. And I'll show you tonight that based on the structure of the grammar, the structure of Isaiah's poetry here and the grammar, we see that competence and character go hand in hand when God the Holy Spirit gets involved in the rulership of Christ on earth. Competence and character. And indeed, He's going to do it. He's going to bring competence, first of all, in rulership and civil government, but He's also going to describe it by military competence, military affairs. Do I want to show you this one again? Yeah, we'll review. By the way, this is the first time in Isaiah in a long time that we're going back into Isaiah to go verse by verse. If you've been with me for the last, since January, we've been working on the doctrine of the endowment of the Spirit. And it is my confident expectation that you understand the difference between endowment and what we have today and the indwelling and filling of the Spirit. It's my confident expectation. You understand, you're not expecting to be strong like Samson, and you're not expecting to know just what the right answer is without examining the evidence. But you are expecting that the Holy Spirit is superintending your life, and He's using the Word of God that He inspired in your life. So there's a difference, and there's a similarity. There's continuity and discontinuity. And also, by just in this brief summary, we're looking forward to the Holy Spirit giving us greater power, greater abilities in this rulership phase with Christ. And we're seeing that in an Old Testament context, the same language used of Moses is going to be used of Christ. First we get the portrait. Then it will go out. Yatsah. Something will go out. What? A rod. I found this translated in English. There's an English translation that actually translates this rod. And the translation is the Geneva Bible. The Geneva English Bible translates it rod, which is choter, which is this little thing that comes up out of the rootstock, from the rootstock or from the stump of Jesse, We're getting the identity of who is being painted in the portrait. A sprout from his root will bear fruit. And remember, if we remember our context, if you slip back up in Isaiah 10, he's talking about the destruction of all those raised up against God. And it's a military language, and it's describing Lebanon. It uses Lebanon, but Lebanon isn't in view, not as a nation. It's talking about the big forest in town. The big forest is going to be hacked down, meaning everything raised up against God. And so following on that agricultural metaphor of Lebanon falling by the Mighty One is this little bitty, humble root shoot that comes up. This little thing that you would just tear off in its beginning. This is going to become the ruler of the world when we're talking about trees. The discussions in agriculture and forests and trees and woods, the very beginnings of the King of the universe, as he's going to be described further on, is as just this little sucker, this little choter, a root shoot from the root stock. The sprout from his root. And he uses, so I show you that he's using all different words in here that mean the same, similar things. To go out is not as the same as to bear fruit. And that's something that I think is highlighted here. Going out is what this is a picture of growth of the sprig itself. But what it does, when it does what it's designed to do. Think of an apple tree. You cut an apple tree off, and then a little sprout grows up off the side, and eventually grows into a big branch, and eventually it bears fruit. It will bear fruit. And so, same kind of word, root and versus rootstock, gezi and shoresh, is similar, but different verbs, going out and bearing fruit. But notice that the focus of this chiastic structure in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, is the root. The shoot is the person. And this is what I'm saying is the identity, the identification of who we're talking about. Who are we talking about? A son of David. Using agricultural illustration with humble beginnings that go all the way to maturity, bearing fruit. It says all that in verse 1. And it says, focus on him. Focus on him. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ is what this is saying to us. And it's what it's always said based on the chiastic arrangement. There are those who will say that you are not getting meaning from structure. That structure does not convey meaning. And I think they're dead wrong. It's like saying meaning doesn't come through the medium that you use to convey a message. It's not true. If you wrote out an act from a Shakespearean play in my handwriting, and you gave that copy to the same person that had a printed copy from a reputable printing house, a good copy, and you gave my handwriting copy and their copy, two different media, do you think one's going to be received better than the other? Yeah, one is not going to be perceived at all because, and we're talking by Shakespearean scholars, because it's in my handwriting, and they're going to think that's Egyptian. It's hieroglyphics. You can't read that. But you see, medium conveys something about the message, and that's just one illustration. Another one I like to use is music. I hope you understand, music isn't just lyrics. The message of music is not just in the lyrics, it's in the medium that conveys the lyrics. Thus, some music is appropriate for worship, and some forms of music, genres of music, are not appropriate for worship because there's message in the music. One of the genre of music that you have out there today that kids listen to is punk. For example, and I'm not picking on punks, but I'm just saying punk is a genre of music, and that carries a whole meaning with it. That kind of music would not be appropriate for church, because even if you put Amazing Grace to punk music, you see, right lyrics, wrong medium, you're still saying something with your medium. It's got a smart alecky, it's just me, I'm going to have my little whiny way about it, kind of punk attitude. You don't put Amazing Grace to punk attitude music. Back in the 70s, I used to put Amazing Grace to Peaceful, Easy Feeling with the Eagles. I think that's about getting high. Amazing Grace with getting high. Hey, all right. Yeah. Everybody gets something out of that. But no, it's the message is in the lyrics as well as the medium. And so I will spend time with you a little bit. Not the time I'll spend with my Lord and prayer and study, but I'll spend a little time with you to show you the results. That there is message coming through the medium here, and it's in the emphasis. It's an emphasis. Focus on the son of Jesse, who is the son of David. Focus on Jesse's great-great-great-grandson, the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus of this passage is going to be on Jesus Christ, on the person. And until verse 6, it is. It's a portrait of a person. It's awesome, this portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's fix our eyes on Jesus. What am I going to do next? Yeah, that's good. The portrait of this rod shoot, of this choter, the branch, the netzer. It will rest. This word rest is navach, and it's third person singular, so I put it at first because spirit is could be neuter, but it should be he. He will rest upon him. That should be capitalized, the Spirit of the Lord. Verb first. This is the future form for it will rest. Navach. N-A-V-A-C-H is this word. The Holy Spirit is, as we said, and we've done a heck of a categorical study now to get a perspective of what's happening here. You got to study the Word of God and its categoricals, and it's most of all exegetical, what the Word of God is actually saying. But there are categories that it addresses that help us and help us think categorically, which we've done with endowment. But also, you have to do it in the time which it was written. What's going on in the time which Isaiah is written? Isaiah is endued with the Spirit. He has a special ministry from God the Holy Spirit that enables him to speak the Word of God. He's given visions, he's given messages, he has a special relationship with God that most people in the Old Testament don't have, and you and I do not have now. He's speaking forth the Word of God. And we don't have that, and so we've done the categorical study that gives us the historical picture there. There's also more in the history with the king, dealing with the king. Who's the king? We've talked about Ahaz, the grabber, Ahaz, a lot in the study. The Spirit will rest. This is 300 years after David is in the ground, King David. We're talking about his grandson. It's like, think of your greatest American executive. Think of let's just pick one. Let's say George Washington's great 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 grandson. That's the kind of picture we're talking about. Just whoever George Washington's dad, whatever his dad's name was, I don't know that. Don't anyone shout it out, but Mr. Washington, George's dad, saying his one of his descendants, and that's what the people in Judah are hearing, that David's great great grandson is going to come, and we're going to have this right rulership, and on this son of Jesse will rest the Spirit of the Lord, and we said that is equal to Isaiah or Numbers 11. Numbers 11, parallel passage. Same verb, same person of the Trinity. God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is going to rest on the root of Jesse, the root shoot of Jesse, just like he did on Moses. Moses and the elders. And one of our favorite studies has been Numbers 11. Manna is not a good... The people of Israel are griping that the manna isn't good enough, and Moses is griping that the Holy Spirit isn't enough for him. I don't have enough horsepower with what you've given me to rule these people. Both groups, Moses, the leadership, and the people, are saying, we don't have enough. Your provision isn't sufficient. And this is what people say today when they want something more than the Word of God and their relationship with God. You're right to want more of the Word of God. More rapport, more relationship, better understanding, more character development in the pattern of Christ as the Holy Spirit uses the Word. You're right to want that. You're wrong to say, no. I'm not an academic person. I'm not a student. I'm going to do something else. What you just said is you're not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Disciple means student. The Bible is a book. We have to get busy. It will rest upon him, what? The Spirit of the Lord. And then we get a further specification of this Spirit. What does he produce? Wisdom and discernment? A spirit of strategy or counsel and might? I am being consistent in translating Eitzah as military language. Wonderful counselor. Doesn't mean pat your hand and make you feel better, unless it would make you feel better for someone to kill the enemies that are oppressing you. Because that's the language. This is military language. Wonderful counselor means he's going to win the war. See, the Bible all fits together. Check me out in Revelation 19. Check it out here. He's going to talk about military language right here in the context of verse 4. The spirit of wisdom and discernment, the spirit of strategy or counsel, Eitzah. Counsel means counsel for how to kill the bad guy. The kind of, I mean, this is life or death stuff. This isn't my putty hurts and you feel better. This is life or death. And this is future. and might. Strategy and counsel go together with might, don't they? Wisdom, if you've been with me in Proverbs, you know that Chokhmah and Binah, they're like sisters personified. Discernment and wisdom. Discernment is part of wisdom. Wisdom is the practice. Discernment is the ability to, the usable knowledge to then apply. The spirit of knowledge, Ruach, I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you, I remember. Ruach is spirit. This word Ruach, that's the word for God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And just like in the New Testament where the word is pneuma, in the Old Testament it means breath, wind, fragrance, all stuff you can't see, but you could see its effect or feel it. Spirit, breath, wind, fragrance, and you have to, in every case, by context, determine if it's talking about God the Holy Spirit, the spirit of a man, wind in the sails of a ship, wind through the trees. It could be any one of these things. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now these couplets, these all go together. He only says spirit once in each of these six. In each one of these couplets. So you have three twos. Spirit of wisdom and discernment. Spirit of strategy and might. Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And these all go together. Do you know how knowledge and the fear of the Lord fit together? Do you remember this? This is straight out of Proverbs. Or Proverbs is straight out of this. It's God's thinking. There is no knowledge. There is no usable, absolute, certain knowledge without starting with, I am creature, God is creator, I must worship. The fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. It's the same word, da'at, for knowledge. So we see that this is what the Holy Spirit produces. This is who He is, the Spirit of Yahweh. That's the most clear name we have for God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Spirit of Yahweh. These are His six ministries, if you will, the six ministries. And then we find something that results. As a result in verse 3, as a result, His, that's God, that's the shoot of Jesse's delight, will be in the fear of the Lord, Yahweh. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. And this verse took me all day. This one, actually one word. It's this guy right here. It's a hifil infinitive from the same root as ruach. It's ravach. It's not spirit. It's to smell. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. Not according to the seeing of his eyes will he judge, and not according to the hearing of his ears will he rebuke or decide. Two important functions, judging and deciding, related terms, some synonymous terms. One of these is not by the evidence he sees and not by the evidence he hears. This isn't by his senses. He's just going to know. It's a parallel passage to Jeremiah 31, 34 and 31 through 34, which is the promise of the new covenant. God is going to write His word, His law on the hearts of the people of Israel so that they don't have to teach each other. Someone will not teach his brother. You'll just know. That's not what we have now, by the way. Giving of the Holy Spirit as a result of Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead and ascended to the Father. This is the beginning of the benefits of the new covenant of God, with Israel. We benefit from that. But it's not the fullness. It's certainly not the fullness of Jeremiah 31. And we lie to ourselves to say that it is. Let's just be honest. Let's be intellectually honest a little bit. Honesty is such a great deal, such a great thing. It's such a great opportunity to just tell the truth. I don't know if you've ever read 1984 by George Orwell. You're kind of getting ready to live it, but in this country. But George Orwell, I mean, this guy was just incredibly insightful in how things work and what happens when you lose your freedom. And it was really interesting. One of the character in there, the main character, has to write in his journal. He says, freedom, something like, freedom is the ability to say 2 plus 2 equals 4. Because, see, just telling the truth, just saying what truly is, instead of what someone wants it to be, and they have the power to make you say, Chairman Mao is good. Chairman Mao is good. Chairman Mao is good. Chairman Mao killed millions. Hitler is good. Hitler saves us. Hitler is good. Hitler killed millions. The ability, freedom is just the ability to tell the truth. We're going to lose that ability. The hate crimes legislation, for example, can't tell the truth. Homosexuality is a sin. It's an abomination to the Lord. It's a destruction of the human being. It's a forfeit of a believer's inheritance. I don't want to hear that. So Jesus died for that sin, by the way. That sin that you engage in consistently and choose to. We're losing the ability to tell the truth. But here it is, just tell the truth. We're not just making decisions without examining the evidence. We're fools. We're fools to do so because God provides in His Word for the believer in the church age today. He provides in His sufficient Word that has everything for your life and godliness. He provides the information for you to make your decisions, but you have to evaluate the evidence. And people will try to say that this is going on now, but then when you say, okay, pick a spouse that way. Don't look and don't listen to her voice. Just pick her off of a sheet of paper of choices. Pick a spouse. Nobody's going to do that. We're all going to at least get an idea what they look like and sound like. And that's a pretty silly example, but we're not doing this now. And this is where we have to rightly divide this. We have to rightly cut this straight. In other words, we have to see that this is not going on for us now, but something like it is. The Spirit is in us, and He's there for a purpose. I said before that this is His appetite. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and we're going to talk some about that. But the application is that He doesn't judge based on the evidence. He doesn't have to. He just knows. He doesn't judge based on what He observes. But He will judge in righteousness the poor. And by the way, this thing about judging, this is talking about... Don't anybody think that it's the Holy Spirit messing with my PowerPoint. It's not. This is in context. You have to read this in context. It's a human being He's talking about. To fulfill the prophecy that is being offered here in the future, the person who fulfills it has to be a real human being. He has to be a descendant of Jesse. And He's being portrayed as a superman, a superhuman human, a supernaturally empowered human being. Now, on the other side of Isaiah 9, the child has been born to us, a son given to us. This is obvious to us that Jesus Christ fits the bill. But you see, Messiah has to be a human being. We're not expecting omniscience as the second person of the Trinity to be ruling in Jerusalem. We're expecting a human being who is somehow supernaturally enabled, according to chapter 9, to rule forever. Apparently He's got forever life. And we're expecting Him to rule in the power of the third person of the Trinity, in the knowledge of the third person of the Trinity. This is exactly what we find about the person of Christ, is in His incarnation He is empowered by God, the Spirit. And the kenosis, the kenao of Philippians chapter 2, the emptying of Himself, doesn't mean He sets aside deity, it would be impossible. It means He sets aside the independent use of deity, or He lets the Spirit work, and He doesn't do it Himself from His deity. And it's complicated, this two natures in one person called the hypostatic union of Christ. But we see it here, and I hope you can see it. It's right here in Isaiah chapter 11. This idea that you're going to have a man who's empowered by God, the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. But He will judge in righteousness the poor, and He will rebuke or decide in fairness for the afflicted of the land. Remember that word judge and rebuke? It's the same exact words from verse 3. He won't judge and He won't rebuke or decide by what His eyes see, by what His ears hear. No, He does it just in righteousness and in fairness. So you might think that we've got a contrast. Did you know it's possible to do the right thing based on what your eyes see? If you have the right principle, and you better be doing that today, if you have the right principle in your head from the Word of God, and you observe life, which is the kind of the metaphor given there, the figure of speech for the eyes seeing and the ears hearing, you observe life, and they come to you and give us a righteous judgment. We need a wise person in God's ways to tell us the right answer. You are capable, based on the evidence, to make the call. Did you know that? It's called the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God, and that's what the Proverbs are full of, is how to deal with situations and circumstances and the principles by which we make decisions. It's possible to judge in righteousness and fairness based on what your eyes see and what your ears hear, because you examine the evidence, it takes longer. What we're talking about is that whole process is streamlined. This guy, this description of Jesus Christ, this ruler we're looking forward to in Isaiah's day, is powerful in his ability to think. I mean, he knows already the answer before you ask him the question. And that's the picture you're given. That's just the plain Hebrew translated into plain English. Verse 4 continues, and he will strike the land with a rod, a shavet, a rod. That rod is an interesting word, because we had a word for rod before. The same thing, two different words, two different purposes. One of them is a living little shoot off of a stump, a choter. You rip that off, and you take the little monster over your knee, and in calmness and based on what the Bible says in Proverbs and other places, you remove folly far from the back of the fool. With the rod. And it's the same idea, and often that rod that's now been torn off and is being used, it's the same piece of equipment, but just in different descriptions. This one's the one that you're using, not that you're growing. You're not growing anymore. It's now big enough. It can do what you grew it for. This rod that he's talking about is the same language we have all through Proverbs for the discipline, the instrument of discipline, and the ultimate in education. The ultimate in education is whatever it takes to get the message across. And to a fool, according to Proverbs, often it's a rod. He strikes the land with the rod of his mouth. And I like that, because he said the eretz, the afflicted of the land here, and then he went to the land. While we're talking about the land, let's talk about the military aspect of this. He's going to strike the land with the rod of discipline from his mouth. With the breath, see, poetry all through here. It's the same word, ruach. But we translate it in this case breath, because it's the breath of his lips, ruach of the lips of the safa, the breath of the lips is your breath. And this is exactly, again, what we have in Revelation 19. The sword that proceeds from his mouth is the word of God, and it slays his enemies. And that, it's a big sword. It's a big two-handed sword. The Ramphiah from his lips will slay the wicked. So, parallel thoughts through here. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And you thought, what does this have to do? Let's better translated garment instead of belt. It's the same word both times, the azor. The azor is the belt, the garment about his loins. It's the innermost garment. It's the last thing you take off if you're stripping down. It's the closest, it's the most intimate piece of clothing. So belt really isn't the best translation. Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, the sort of reference lexicon right now, says loincloth, the loincloth. In the older English translations, they said girdle. You know, like all those... We just blew the whole picture in our culture today of this warrior wearing a girdle. But the point is, it's the closest garment to him. And what is this saying? It's saying that when you get past the armor, when you get down to the most intimate part, what do you find? Is righteousness and faithfulness. That's who he really is. It started with character, the fear of the Lord, produced by the Holy Spirit. It ends with character, righteousness, and faithfulness on the inner part of the man, the closest part to him. So the portrait. We have the portrait in its identity, this going out rod and the root shoot, the sprout. And that word nacer doesn't mean branch. It means sprout. It's a bad translation. It's parallel. It's an exact parallel to choter, the rod. And that's that. But it does bear fruit. I mean, it does grow up to maturity and bear fruit. But don't get hung up on the English translations. Let's get hung up on the Hebrew word, netzer. A netzer is the sprout from the root. This is the identity of the portrait, and it's like if you're painting a picture, and this is a poetic picture of this ruler that everyone's supposed to put up on their mantle and say, that's who we're looking forward to. Not Obama. Don't put the Obama portrait up. And I know most of you are like, what do you mean don't put the Obama portrait up? You mean like for, well... To throw spitballs at or something? No, I'm just saying, don't put a portrait of human ruler up here. Put the portrait of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords up, and you've got it right here. And we're seeing something very special about him tonight. So now the portrait, we've got the title. The title of the portrait is the root shoot, the rod, the root shoot from Jesse, who is gonna, not only is he gonna grow up, but he's going to bear fruit. Now in the portrait, we have the main verb in verse 2. It will rest. The Spirit will rest upon him, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and discernment, strategy, counsel, and might, and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The six-fold description of what very likely is the sevenfold spirits of God from the book of Revelation, where you have seven spirits that refer to God the Holy Spirit. You've got seven mentions of Spirit. First the name, the Spirit of Yahweh, and then the six ministries that he performs in this description. And as a result, his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. In verse 3, you finish the sentence. It will rest on him. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And then we take a kind of a parenthesis and describe who this Spirit is. But then we finish, because here's the problem. Ahithil infinitive. An infinitive construct needs some sort of relationship, some sort of verbal relationship to tie off of. After all the reference grammars, after all, looking at what all the smart guys, all the pointy-headed grammarians say about this Ahithil infinitive. The word means he will smell, and his smell will be his scent, the scent he will derive. He will smell the fear of the Lord. Detect with his nostrils is the sense. And you can see how that relates to the word spirit. Spirit is breath, wind, fragrance. If you turn that into a verb, it's to receive the fragrance. And so that's how the Ravak works. And so here's the problem. It's an infinitive construct. And that is usually not a standalone thing. Usually it's modifying a verb somehow, or if it's a standalone, it's used as a noun. But it's not used as a noun here. It's used as the verbal part of the sentence. It's tying back in to the main verb in verse 2. That's the best I can get to my best. And so what we find is that it's a result infinitive. It's the result of the Spirit resting on him. As a result, his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. And this kicks off the results of this ministry of the Spirit resting. This is exciting for us because the Holy Spirit is in you for a purpose. And there's supposed to be a result of what you're doing, and that's the whole picture of inheritance. What are you doing with what you've been given? Are you walking by the Spirit? You have a purpose in your life, and God has a purpose for you, and He's in you for a purpose. Are you fulfilling that purpose? Because Jesus Christ will, and He's our portrait. He's the portrait we're supposed to have up on the wall, and we're supposed to constantly keep our eyes on Jesus. As a result of the Spirit being in Him, He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now, delight, in Amos chapter 5, we have a similar use of this word in the Hithil, of Ravak. It's no accident that he uses Spirit all the way through here. Ruach, U and V do the same, are the same letter in Hebrew. There's a reason why. I could tell you offline later, but you turn the V consonant into a vowel by adding a dot, and it's the same. It's really the same letter. It's a Vav. But in any case, the Ruach and the Ravak, okay, it's no accident. He's tying it all together, and he does this with land later on. And the point I'm saying is that the Spirit comes in, and he has a result. There's a reason why he's there. And this is why Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't stop him from doing what he's in you to do. There is a volitional component in there for you and me. The volitional component is don't step out of fellowship. Don't choose the lust of the flesh. In fact, if we walk by the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5, it would be impossible, unthinkable, that you could fulfill the lust of the flesh, one or the other. You're doing the flesh thing or the Spirit thing. You're not doing both. You're not kind of doing the flesh, kind of doing the Spirit. You're either walking by the Spirit or you're walking by the flesh. And that's status quo spirituality. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. That's 1 John chapter 1. How's that for some correlations for you for all across the New Testament for what the Spirit is doing in you now? We just did 1 Thess 5:19, Ephesians 4:30. In any case, there is a result here, and the result is one of character. Before we get into competence, we get a description of character, and his motivations, and the inner man is described. His delight, his appetite, what he wants is the fear of the Lord. Is your prayer every day that this could be your delight, that you could desire this more? Also important to observe that he starts with the olfactory senses. He doesn't stop with senses at the nose, though. He's going to go to the eyes and ears next. It all fits. Is this your delight, the fear of the Lord? This is the Lord Jesus Christ's delight in his humanity, reigning on David's throne. And this sews together the whole Word of God. Why did God create man in Genesis 1:26? To rule over God's creation. What happened in Genesis 3? Man submitted to the creation, serpent, in defiance of the Creator. That's not the pattern. We're supposed to be ruling over the creation in submission to the Creator. It's the exact opposite in the fall. And so man from then on is in a fallen and broken world. Romans 8, the world is groaning against this fall, this curse that man put the world into through sin. Man had no idea what was going to happen when it's just an apple or whatever the piece of fruit was. But all the bad stuff is because of this death entered through one man. All right? And that's why this is so exciting, because see, what happened with man in the fall is being addressed right here. This ruler gets it right. He rules in the fear of the Lord, and he wants, that's his delight, that's his desire. That's what pleases him. Let's have a moment of honesty with ourselves and acknowledge how this is what we want to be, if you're to that point of your spiritual walk where this is what you want to be, and where how woefully short we fall of this being who we are. But there's a reason for that portrait up on the wall. Because that's what we're supposed to want. And you're here tonight. And you're exhibiting decisions in your life. You're concentrating now because you want to think on, as Paul says in Philippians 4, on the higher, the better, the good things. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. So, it's awesome. I think this is the most important piece to understand the whole puzzle of Isaiah 5, 11, 1 through 5. The most important piece. It's awesome that the the pagan written lexicons and apparatus will say this part needs to be deleted. This whole section is supposed to be deleted because it's a copy. It's an extra addition because it's the exact same. You have the fear of the Lord here, and you have the fear of the Lord here at the end. So it's the same. The copyist actually, and sometimes they do that. You have to make that decision. Did they copy this? Does it make sense? No. This is the part that tells you that these are results. These are the results of the Holy Spirit being in Messiah when He rules on David's throne. The result is, first of all, one of character. Incredible. Character that produces competence. Not according to the seeing of his eyes will he judge. Not according to the hearing of his ears will he rebuke or decide. Shaphat for judge, and then forget what rebuke or decide it was. But then he uses the same word again. He will judge in righteousness. Even without examining the evidence, he will judge in righteousness the poor. And he will rebuke or decide in fairness for the afflicted. For the afflicted of the land. You see how poor is parallel to afflicted? Righteousness is parallel to fairness. And this is an incredibly important word here. I've heard it said that you don't understand God's essence if you think God has to be fair. Whoever said God was fair? Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. Fairness. This word means equal share, even footing. Level playing field. It means level ground, actually. Fairness. You see, 2/3 or more of the Bible is Old Testament. 90% of preaching in Christendom since the Reformation has been out of the New Testament. So we got a problem. We don't understand the New Testament because we don't understand the Old Testament. He will judge in righteousness the poor, and he will rebuke or decide in fairness for the afflicted of the land. And you're not supposed to read. Remember, we talked about this. This is not an economic class envy thing. This is the people in power in sin will always oppress the people out of power, and God is going to set that right. And every person who has actually been oppressed in his freedom to serve the Lord, think Daniel under Nebuchadnezzar's boot, pray to me. Eat the meat sacrifice to idols. Anytime man is being oppressed by man in his freedom to serve the Lord with what God has given, anytime private property is not respected and destroyed, we find ourselves on the rooftop with Habakkuk saying, when are you going to fix this? And Isaiah is giving us a clue. When he does this, this is the fix for it. And so when unrighteousness, when wickedness happens, you're supposed to, as a Christian, be standing there saying, this is what we'd expect. No, this is exactly right. This is what God has said would happen. And this is better to highlight for you the problem so you can understand who Jesus really is. Who this person, he's the solution. He's the solution. By the way, you've got a bigger problem than being oppressed. You've got real death, a real problem. In my view, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord is parallel to his ruling capacity. And so he talks about what the Spirit gives, and then he unpacks it backwards. That probably is a chiastic structure. Because he's talking about judging and ruling, judging and deciding. This is perhaps, if you would just permit me, civil government. This is the civil function of government where the government decides, makes decisions, court is in session, but we don't have to roll tanks or chariots to make it so. We're going to talk about chariots and tanks in a minute, but right now we're talking about civil government. The knowledge and the fear of the Lord, straight out of Proverbs, kings rule and rulers decree justice. Okay? The components of wisdom for rulership and civil affairs. He will strike the land with a rod, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Parallel to this military council, and might. Military might. What does the Holy Spirit produce in him? He can win the war the way he does in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. He's a spirit-empowered warrior like Samson. That's what Samson's job was. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's how he's going to win this war. The sword of the Spirit takes on a new understanding, doesn't it? When it's the sword that proceeds from his mouth, it's the word of God. Ephesians 6, it's the same instrument, different word for sword, but it's the same tool. It's the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is a mighty warrior. But he's the power behind the warrior in this case. This is the most clear example of a back reference. He's saying the result here comes from the work of the Spirit and strategy and might. So you have this obvious parallel in military affairs. Remember, competence is never clearer than when there is life and death on the line. And if competence is required, then we live. I mean, if we live, it's going to be because there's going to be military competence. And if we die, it's because there was a lack of competence. And that's just the end of the story. Righteousness will be the garment about his loins. Righteousness, in other words, will be the closest thing. And all the lexicons will say this. What is it talking about? This? Why does it matter? This is a parallel passage to the armor of God, okay? And this is saying the closest thing to him. When you pull the armor of the king off, he's righteous. That's who he is without the armor. It's his character. Character produces competence. But more important would be the character. Righteousness is the garment about his loins, and faithfulness is the garment about his waist. Righteousness and faithfulness is a description you have of God. You can look these up. In Deuteronomy 32:4, Psalm 119:75 and 138. Oh, also Psalm 96:13. Isaiah 16:15 and 26:2. Habakkuk 2:4. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous. The two attributes of God that are being described. Revelation 19:11, the description of the king in the New Testament in the same exact event. It's to me, in my view, my view of God's communication here is that the same historical event that is future, it's future history, is being recorded here. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Well, that sounds... all the words are the same. Judging, waging war in righteousness? I mean, it's a parallel passage. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, many diadems, and his name was written And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So we are going to be cavalry. When God pierces in and sees who you are, and he does all the time, every time, every moment, does he see faithfulness and righteousness in you? Would be my challenge for you tonight. Is God the Holy Spirit able to make you fear the Lord? And listen to how I'm asking that question. Is he able to make you fear the Lord? The answer is yes, if you'll get out of the way, if you'll let him. But here's the thing, he's not going to force you. He's shown us in history that he can, in a sense. He flipped a switch in Nebuchadnezzar's head and he went feral. And at the end he said, the God of heaven is Daniel's God. But my contention is he's not going to flip the switch in you. He's going to say, that volition switch is yours. You're going to have to choose the fear of the Lord. But the Holy Spirit will produce it in you if you let Him. We're all in a process here of changing. Every day, every interaction, every person you talk to, there's a subtle change that happens. Every piece of information that you process with the brain God gave you to think His thoughts, you're changing a little bit. And the question is, are you changing in reflection of that portrait that's on a wall? Is that changing you? Are you coming more into His character? As God penetrates into who you really are, if you get past all the outside stuff, is it righteousness and faithfulness like the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it based on the initial principle of your character that you fear the Lord? Or is it something less, something else, which would always be less? Today, before we have the fullness of this endowment that Jesus is talking, that Isaiah is talking about for Jesus, my question is: is His Word directing your judgment and decisions through your thinking? Is it based on what the Word says? Is the Spirit is using it? Because that's what He's in you to do. You can make right decisions in every case. The beginning of that decision is: what does God think? What's the fear of the Lord say about this decision? Whatever that is. Militarily, what are we going to do about warfare to apply this to ourselves? We don't have to go sign up today and go fight. Maybe a day when we have to grab our broomsticks and go hit the front lines, but no, the war we wage isn't against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. How are you doing in the angelic conflict? How are you doing in your example for the Lord Jesus Christ before the angels who are watching? Is the Holy Spirit producing victory, the fruit of victory in you in this angelic conflict through your right choices? It's wonderful to have that portrait on the wall. And I contend that as you have observed tonight, it's not going to be there. The portrait of Christ is not going to be on the wall unless we're sufficiently exposing ourselves to the Word. Unless we're there and we're taking it in on a consistent basis. So be encouraged. This is why we are still in this life, because we're in a war and we're supposed to fight it in the power of the Spirit, producing the character of Christ. When God looks at you, it's my prayer, my consistent prayer for you, that He will see righteousness and understand righteousness is imputed, and that's a given. I'm talking about in your choices. Are you making righteous decisions? Are you living a righteous life? And I don't mean in self-righteousness. I mean based on what God's Word says. Is that what God sees? Is that what the angels are watching? Or is it the abuse of grace? I know I'm going to get there. The missing component in so many people's lives as believers is the saturation of the Word. They don't have the portrait on the wall. So the best they can do is whatever they think great, whatever they think righteousness is, whatever they think good is. And what a sham. Well, what a great opportunity it has been to look at the face of our Lord, to see what He's like, to see the character that produces competence. To remember that God defines success. So we should remember that piece of the puzzle, that God defines the success. Heavenly Father, we thank You for success in Christ as the Holy Spirit graciously provides victory. Victory over the temptation of the old sin nature, victory over the enemy that is constantly seeking to feed that temptation, and a constant awareness of Your Son. Father, please continue to be at the forefront of our thinking. Please remind us daily of Your Word. That we ask that Your Spirit would daily make us more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the portrait we have so graciously You've given us here in Isaiah 11. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.